Good morning. Good morning. So glad that you're here. It's great to see you. Great to be with you. Thank you, Robbie. Appreciate all those who have helped us to this point this morning. I sure hope that you were paying attention. I hope that you were tuned in to what it is that we've just been singing together. Because if that's the case, if you have been locked in and you were soulfully considering what it was that we were singing together, I think that you'll be greatly prepared to open the Word of God now and to study. We've been greatly prepared to, to consider some of these things together. We want to continue the series of lessons that we started some time ago on being great in God's eyes as based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, and how we're not seeking to be commended by men. We're seeking to be commended by God. We're seeking to be approved by God, seeking to be seen as great in God's eyes, not in the eyes of men. Now, you may likely have forgotten that we were involved in this series of lessons. It's been like a month since the last time we studied this last time together. Honduras sort of changed a lot of things up, both physically being gone and then dealing with being back and then dealing with sharing with you what we did there. So it literally has been a month since the last time we were in this study of being great in God's eyes, but I hope that it's not too far from your mind. We've discussed a number of things together. Let's refresh our memories. Let's review those things. To be great in God's eyes, we've seen that we must think great thoughts. We must be on purpose, intentionally filling our minds with holy things, with righteous things, with things that rise above the world. We must be thinking great thoughts. We must be following great people. We must intentionally be seeking out those who have become mature Christians and following after their pattern. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, because I'm seeking to imitate Christ. If we're going to be great in God's eyes, we must dream great dreams. We must think about grand things like God and eternity and make those things impact us. We must be praying great prayers, and we must be making great sacrifices. All of these things that we've studied together over the last several weeks require great commitment. To do these things, like making great sacrifices and praying great prayers, these kinds of things require us to be disciplined. They require us to be focused, to have an actual plan and to stick to it on how to rise above mediocrity and how to be great in God's eyes. It takes discipline. Well, what we want to discuss today also takes discipline, but it really has a feeling of falling under a much different category, if you will. Because we want to discuss today the fact that to be great in God's eyes, we must enjoy great moments. Easy for me to say, right? We must enjoy great moments. Now, what that means is this. Here's a different way of saying it. We have to experience joy in our lives. Yes, we've got to be disciplined and make sacrifices. Yes, we've got to be disciplined and follow and pattern ourselves after great saints that have gone on. But to be great in God's eyes, you've got to enjoy great moments and be full of joy yourself. We're fooling ourselves. And we're actually portraying God in a false light if we don't try and incorporate balance into our lives. Balance is the key. I've probably said it, not trying to exaggerate, I've probably said it 1,000 times. And Lord willing, I will say it 1,000,000 more before I'm gone. Balance is the key. Just think about sports with me for a moment. Any good coach, and we've got numerous coaches in this place today. You've done things, you've played sports in your life, be it basketball, football, baseball, whatever it might be. Balance is the key. Just consider basketball. We're here in the Commonwealth that is basketball crazy. Can you play good defense without being balanced? If you get off balance and you're standing up, you're too tall, the guy's going to go around you. Can you shoot a pure jump shot without being balanced? That's why you spend hour after hour after hour making sure your feet are under you, making sure everything's in line and you're balanced. You can't be a good ball player without being balanced. Same's true in baseball, football, whatever it is. But guess what? The same's true in our own lives. You can't be a great husband or wife or father or mother. You can't be a great New Testament Christian without being balanced. If all of your life is stoicism, you're going to miss out. If all of your life is frivolity and laughter, you miss out. Our lives must be balanced. And so today's lesson is to seek to be the counterweight, if you will, the balance to what we've discussed before about making sacrifices and all of these other things. The Christian life must be balanced. That's why I want you to begin with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Maybe you're already there because it was read in your hearing by Chris a few moments ago, but in Ecclesiastes 3, you know this is the passage that begins that to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck what's planted, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up. In verse 4, he says there's a time to weep, but there's also a time to laugh. A time to mourn, but a time to dance, a time to celebrate. There's a time to be serious. There's a time to be sad. There's a time to be lighthearted and laugh. Our world, our lives, and this great place that where God has put us is to be balanced, and we must enjoy all of these things. What we read was from verse 11, and I want you to notice here expressly how he says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in their hearts, meaning he has created you and me. He's created humanity to live for something more than this life. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a moment. He's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice, to do good in their lives, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, among other things he's going to say here, we know that one of the feelings that continues to be brought up in Ecclesiastes is that of frustration, right? The preacher continues to say, I tried this, it ended in frustration. I tried that, it ended in frustration. I tried this. All is vanity, he says, until finally gets to the conclusion in chapter 12, 13, and 14. What makes life worth living is knowing God and making your whole life being about obeying God. That is our life. That's our duty. But he says that what's to be mixed into that life is enjoying the life that God has given you. Here in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he says that your life can be really frustrating if you try to make your life all about your job. Life can be really frustrating if you try to make life all about the ends that you get here and now. But life can be sweet. Life can be beautiful. Life can be fun if you recognize that the things you have are a gift from God, and you're to be using them all to that end of glorifying Him and living for Him. See, life doesn't have to be a drudgery. He says here, life can be recognized and lived as a gift from God, and that's what we must do. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I think fits perfectly with Ecclesiastes 3. He said, If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, that's what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes 3. That if I go through life trying to make sure that I do what's wanted here and make my life about here, I'll be frustrated. But if I make sure that I'm using this life to get to God, then this life makes sense and this life can be full of joy. Lewis was right on it. He knew what Ecclesiastes 3 said. So what we want to do today is spend a few moments thinking about and trying to discover what I like to call a theology of joy. That there actually is something that the Bible teaches us about. The Bible actually says we should be people of joy, and there's a certain way to think about joy. It's not just something that happens accidentally. You have to be diligent about it as well. Again, to quote from Lewis, he says that joy is the serious business of heaven. And I think that's right. That's a great way to think about it. Joy is the serious business of heaven. God is very, very serious about us living lives of joy. What does Paul say in Philippians again and again and again? You rejoice. And he even repeated, and again I say rejoice. From the prison cell, he writes that. And so we want to consider today the importance of joy as you see in front of you. As New Testament Christians, it is absolutely vital that we display, we show the whole world what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If we think we can reach our full potential as Christians while living lives that are devoid of laughter, living lives that are devoid of relaxation, living lives that are devoid of fun, and here's what I'm telling you, we're ignoring large chunks of Scripture. Obviously, we're going to face heartbreak. Obviously, we're going to experience times where we're in pain. We're going to experience time where we're confused. That's why we're devoting an entire block of class to making sense out of suffering here on Sunday mornings in our auditorium class. But without experiencing joy, without being full of joy as being a defining characteristic of our lives, if we don't experience great moments in our lives, we cannot say, let me emphasize this, if we're not defined by and known by experiencing great moments in our lives, we cannot say we're being conformed to the image of Christ, because that is a command and a directive from on high to you and me. So we need to talk about the importance of joy. The first thing I want us to discuss and consider is this. If you're defined by and known as being someone who, and you got to keep this in mind with me, this, you got to give me this grace here, that I fully understand we're going to hurt, but that there's an overarching pattern, there's an overarching characteristic and way we can be defined. And if we're not defined by and known as people who are full of joy, then one of the things we're missing out on is we're not being reminded of God's goodness. Because that's one of the great blessings that joy can give us. When we intentionally put ourselves in position to be joy-filled, one of the great things we do is we're reminded of how great and how wonderful and how kind and how loving God is. A.W. Tozer was known for saying, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, I've shared that quote with you before, and I'll share it again. What comes into your mind when you think of God, when someone says God, and you begin to formulate what that means, what comes into your mind defines you. That's the most important thing about you and me, the picture and the understanding that we have of God. So we must know that joy is part of what reminds us about who God is. Think about the psalmist, Psalm 119. Just look very quickly at verse 68. The psalmist would say of God, "You are good." And you know what? God, you do good. So there's the psalmist's view of God. God, you are good and you do good. The biblical idea, or maybe I should say the false idea, that God wants us to be miserable, that's not biblical. The idea that God is pleased when we're sad, that's not biblical. God loves His people, and it pleases God when we're pleased. It pleases Him to please us is maybe another way to say it. Look with me at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." Again, a verse we've talked about in our class on suffering. He's the sun. He's the light that leads the people who are in the dark cave of suffering to a better place. He's a shield. He's the one who wards off the fiery darts of the devil. He's the one who wards off the pain from the world and shields us and protects us. The Lord our God is a sun and a shield. But notice this. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. We need to be reminded that God is good. We need to be reminded that God is kind. And one way to do that is to live with joy. Too many of us, and some you have to work harder than others to overcome this, but too many of us are just described and defined by being sour. Man, if we're a New Testament Christian, if we know God the way the psalmist knew God, we're defined by joy. God is depicted in Scripture, among other things, two things I want to focus on. He's depicted in Scripture as a father many times, and He's described as a husband many times. Now, just personally speaking, I obviously can't speak for all of you, but personally speaking, when I see that God is characterized as a father, when I see that He's a husband, I can identify with those things. I'm those things. And doesn't a father derive great joy from his children? And I know that I do. Doesn't a husband derive great joy from his bride? I know I do. man, nothing against everybody else, but I'd rather be with my wife and kids than anyone else on the planet. That is my source of joy. And that should be the case for all of you. You ought to be sitting here right now and saying, the people I'm sitting around, my wife, my kids, my husband, that's where I'm drawing joy from. That's who I want to be with. That's the reason I chose to be with them for my whole life. And God is seen as a father and a husband to his church. Well, that's Jesus. We're the bride of Christ, right? He finds joy in us. We should be finding great joy in him. Psalm 34, verse 8. Look at this one. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see. This is an invitation. This is an invitation, if you will, to those that don't know God. This is an invitation to those that are out in the world just trying to make it on their own somehow. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The man that trusts in God will be blessed by God. The man that trusts in God will have an opportunity to live for God and know God and obey God and thus rise above all of the other things of this world that are destroying his joy and happiness. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's the invitation to you and me as well. Come and see and recognize if God is not good and he's not offering a better life than what the world offers. Being joyful reminds us just how great and how good God is. Secondly, it's important to experience joy because this is what it sustains us in times of adversity. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a passage, it's a book that describes the project to rebuild Jerusalem after Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. You remember this. Israel and Judah both had been warned. Israel goes away into captivity, Judah goes away into captivity. And finally, after 70 years, Judah is allowed to come back home, right? And so Nehemiah is describing the project to rebuild the walls. And after the wall has been rebuilt, Scripture is read to the assembly. Be turning into Nehemiah 8. And you'll see here that Scripture is going to be read to the assembly, and the people are going to realize how wicked they'd been. The people are going to realize just what a terrible condition they really have been in without God, without following His will. They've been ignoring him. They've been violating his code. They've been violating his laws. And they recognize they need something. Notice this, Nehemiah 8. Let's begin at verse 9 together. Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You see, they realized where they were. They realized how far from God they had been. They realized how they had been ignoring God's will, and that was not okay. And so they were weeping. But verse 10, he says to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And then finally, verse 12, "And the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Do you get that? They rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were read. Now, this should define us as well. When we understand what God wants, when we understand the will of God in our lives, and we've embraced it and we've obeyed it, it should lead to us living joyful lives. Now here, they had been in an ugly place. They had been in captivity. They'd been slaves. They'd been away from their homeland. But what was going to sustain them now, what was going to pick them up now, was being back in a right relationship with God. Now, you may ask, how could there be joy when they've got nothing? How can there be joy when they've been doing this? Here's how you have joy. When you know God, and you know that you're in a right relationship with Him. That's what 1 John is all about. You know him, you can live victoriously, you can live joyously, you can live happily if you know him and you know that you're walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, you can know that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you. I want you to look at two passages in Acts. Go to Acts 8, first of all. Acts Because when we know that God is good, as we've just seen, when we know that God desires to forgive, that's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. It's not His will that people be lost. It's His will that all would repent. God is good, and He wants us to be a part of His body. And we see here in Acts chapter 8, the last part of the chapter is Philip is connected with. He's brought to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's brought up into the chariot with the eunuch who's reading from Isaiah. And he begins to preach Jesus to him. Philip preaches Jesus. By implication from putting all the rest of what the New Testament says, here's what we know Philip did. Here's what we know he preached when he preached Jesus. He told him who he was, what he had done, why he came to this earth, how he went to the cross, why he went to the cross, how he'd overcome death, and what he expects of us now. So here's what the eunuch did. He believed the message that was preached. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. He believed that Jesus died on the cross for him. He believed from the bottom of his heart, like it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Christ rose from the dead after 3 days. He believed these things. He was willing to confess before Philip and the others that Jesus was the Christ. He was willing to forsake his old way of life and live a life of obedience called repentance. And then he was willing to be immersed into a watery grave. Acts 8, 36, here's the water, what's keeping me from being immersed. But I want you to look at Acts 8. Verse 39, it's only after all those things have been done, after he's embraced the life of Christ and with Christ, and he's been immersed into Christ, he comes up out of the water, and it says in Acts 8, 39, what did he do? Because he knew he was forgiven, because he knew he was part of the body of Christ, he went on his way rejoicing. And you flip over a few pages to Acts 16, and the exact same thing will be said of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, verse 34, just look at that one verse. Acts 16, 34. After he had been immersed into Christ, he brought those men in there and they sat at a table and it says, he rejoiced because he knew he was forgiven of his sins, because he knew he was part of God's body, the body of Christ. He rejoiced. Now let me just, if we went no further than that, if for you and for me, if we can know that we've been saved, if we can know our sins have been washed away, how dare we go on living life in a sour or foul mood? How dare we not be like the Ethiopian eunuch? How dare we not be like the Philippian jailer and live lives of joy? You'd have to pry the smiley face off of our faces because we know we've been saved, because we know that our God is there for us. And yet, it's just not the case for so many. Let's go on. I want you to share the third point, is that when we are involved in lives of joy, that we also actually honor God. I'm convinced that nearly everyone here, the reason you're here today and the reason you come on a regular basis is because it's really and truly, it's sincerely part of your will to glorify God. I believe that. I believe that you want to glorify God. But now let me ask you this. Do you think the glorification of God is accomplished by living a life of fear? 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Do you think that glorification of God is accomplished by living a life of sadness? Do you think the glorification of God is accomplished by living a life of anger? Or is the glorification of God accomplished by living a life that's defined by joy, that's defined by enjoying great moments? Well, to ask is to answer it. For James chapter 1, verse 17, it says that every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And in like fashion, just like that, Psalm 16, verse 11, the Bible says, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, when we put biblical ideas like this together, like Psalm 16 and James 1, we learn that God is the source of joy. God is the source of good things. So if God is the source of joy, if God is the source of good things, how are we going to honor Him? Well, obviously the life that honors God is first and foremost obedient. That's what we saw in the eunuch, that's what we saw in the jailer, it's what we understand. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, we get that. But also, in addition to being obedient, it's not an obedience with a scowl. It's not an obedience with a sense of, well, I have to. It's obedience with a sense of, I get to, and I'm so excited about it. Done in a spirit of joy. I've known, and you have too, we've all known Christians who were so, to put it kindly, so serious that you couldn't enjoy being around them. And so they didn't have anything to offer the world. And you and I are to be ambassadors. You and I are to be the ones who go out into the far reaches, the dark corners of the world, and bring people to Jesus Christ. But if we have nothing to offer, why would they look at us and say, I want to be a part of that? We're to be attractions and magnets drawing people to Christ, not repelling them from Him. We honor and we glorify our God by living with joy. When you live with joy, you honor God. Fourth, this also connects us with other people. Be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice this. Yes, it's true that tragedy can draw people together. It's true that when we go through difficult things, we can be solidified. But joy can be a powerful bonding agent as well. That's what happened in the first century. If you read with me at Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were praising God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As a family, as a body, we're to be actively looking for ways to pick each other up. Isn't that what Hebrews 10, 24 says? Be searching for a way to spur someone on to greater things. Joyful moments must be plentiful in our lives. It'll draw us closer together. It'll make us the kind of bonded family that, as we sang about a moment ago, bind us together, Lord, with those cords that can't be broken. Those will be forged and formed in moments of joy. Finally, it's important to experience a life of joy because this is what will renew you. This is what will refresh you and invigorate you. Go all the way back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. It says, in 6 days I created the world, and the seventh day I rested. And so what we're going to do here is you're going to do the same day. In 6 days you will work. On the seventh day you will rest. There was a divine mandate from God to the people to stop, to look back over the week, and to actually say, you know what, isn't God good? Going back to that first point, being reminded of God's goodness. Let's enjoy what He's given us. Let's not waste our lives with thoughtless living. Let's enjoy what He's given. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, the Bible says that it's a merry heart that does good, and it's just like medicine. You know what medicine does? Medicine, theoretically, is to make all of us feel better. That's the idea. A merry heart does good just like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Now look at those two ideas. The merry heart is like the person getting healthier and healthier. The sour heart is the person that's just withering away. And being around them makes you want to wither away too. A merry heart is going to invigorate you and the people you come in contact with. A life devoid of joy is pictured as withering up and nearing death. You and I should be invigorating and energizing because we know God. We know He knows us. We know He loves us. We know we can be in Him and be obedient. What could keep us from experiencing great moments? There's no greater moment than seeing a man or a woman come up out of the watery grave, knowing that just prior to that they were in the world, hopeless and lost. But then upon their obedient confession and obedient actions, as they're brought up out of that watery grave, just like Jesus was brought out of a tomb, we see they've been transferred from darkness into the kingdom. Boy, that's the greatest moment there is. And we need to build upon that and have that momentum carry us on to a life of changing other people's lives. But there's two things, and we'll just mention this very quickly. There's two things that keep us from joy. They're the impediments to joy, if you will. The first is that we don't know God. We have a distorted picture and view of who He is. As we've already discussed, that to view God in the wrong way is going to color everything. If we view Him as a tyrant, we view Him as a dictator, if we view Him as one who's just got this big book open, now there are books of life that are written, writing names in, but if we only view God as one that's got this big ledger, and all He's doing is looking down, ready to make a mark, add another mark to your name, another mark to your name, and being excited about it. If that's the way that we view God, we don't know God. We don't know what's been revealed in Scripture. We've misunderstood who He is. We're not going to overlook 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all plainly understand there's coming a day we'll stand before the judgment seat and give an account for what we've done. But if we only view God as keeping this ledger, We don't get it. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15 is a depiction by using the prodigal son's father. It's a depiction of who our eternal father is. And you know it well. You know Luke 15, 11 to 32, the story of the prodigal son. And so often we just focus on that boy who went away to the far country of sin, finally comes to himself and comes home. We don't often give enough attention to the older brother. And I just want to mention one thing about the older brother very quickly. He won't go into the feast, right? The younger brother comes home, is showered with gifts, brought into a feast. His friends are brought in, and they're having a festival, having a party. The older brother hears a sound and won't go in. In fact, makes his father come out to him, leave the party and come out to him. And this is what the father says. Look at the last two verses, verse 31 and 32. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and what was lost was found." The older son has a distorted view of his own father. He's too busy seeking to earn his father's favor rather than realizing he's already got it. He doesn't know who his father is, and so he's not able to enjoy the feast. If we don't know who our God is, we won't be able to enjoy the feast either. A distorted view of God is keeping us from enjoying these things. And secondly, a distorted theology of pleasure is keeping us from joy. Satan has done a great job. Satan has done a great job in deceiving the masses and making us think we've got to make a choice. Shall I be godly or shall I have a life of joy? Those aren't the choices, but so many of us believe it is. God wants us to stop and take notice of all the wonderful and beautiful things in this life, even when things aren't going well. But to think that we have to choose, well, shall I be godly or shall I enjoy life? You enjoy life and you have the most joy, you have the most success, you have the greatest life, you have the abundant life, John 10:10, by obedience to God. See, it's not a choice. You get both. The early church, those people we read about in Acts chapter 2, they transformed the world. In fact, they were called the people who turned the world upside down, were they not? And the way they transformed the world, among other things, was by being people who were full of joy. One person I read used this quote: "Love was the early Christians' marketing plan, and their business card was joy." Man, that sounds good. Love was their marketing plan, because isn't that what the Bible says? They'll know who you are. They'll know you're of me, Jesus said, by the way you love each other. Love was their marketing plan, but their business card was joy. Here's who I am. You want to remember me? Here's who I am. You want to get in contact with me later? Here's who I am. I'm a person who knows God, and because of my obedience to God, I can live a life full of joy. I don't live a dour and sour and ugly life because I know my God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, where we began all of this, plainly and clearly says to fear God and keep His commandments. You better believe that's right. Stand in fear and reverence of the Almighty God, who spoke the world into existence and now expects us to know His will and live His will. But as we saw in Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 13, that includes us living in such a way that we live with joy now. We live with happiness now. You may be going through something that's ugly. You may be going through something that hurts you. But our God is expecting you to be defined by joy. He's expecting you to live a great life, be great in His eyes, to enjoy great moments, to mark them out, to seek them out, to find them, and to live for Him. We can help you with that. Our Lord God, who's given us this plan of salvation, can help you with that. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you're sitting there in this seat right now, not able to enjoy the greatest moments. If you've never repented of your sins, confessed Jesus as the Christ, and been immersed into a watery grave, you have not experienced the greatest moment, the defining moment of your life yet. And so you're not able to continue on and mature and revel in the joy of God. But if you're someone who has done that long ago but has gone downhill into the sour life, come back to experiencing great moments. Repent of that old way. Repent of not giving God the glory and being the one who gave us joy. Come back to Him now while we stand together and sing.